With the Lucky Land Slots, you can get lucky just about anywhere.
This is your captain speaking. We've got clear runway and the weather's fine, but we're just going to circle up here a while and get lucky. No, no, nothing like that. It's just these cash prizes add up quick. So I suggest you sit back, keep your tray table upright, and start getting lucky.
Play for free at LuckyLandSlots.com. Are you feeling lucky? No purchase necessary. Void where prohibited by law. 18 plus terms and conditions apply. See website for details.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own stories and to share our content with others.
Coming up next on A New Beginning, Pastor Greg Laurie warns us about the coming Antichrist.
I'll tell you this much, he's not going to be dressed all in black with 666 on his forehead and steam rising. No, I'm telling you, this coming world leader is going to be suave. He's going to be engaging. He's going to be charismatic. And if Satan never had a son, this is it. He's going to be Lucifer's leader, the devil's disciple, Satan's son.
This is the day when the lost are found.
The sun rose this morning, just like it did yesterday morning. We presume it'll rise again tomorrow. It's easy to assume life will continue on in that same pattern forever. But the Bible says it won't. There's coming a day when the prophecies in Scripture will begin to materialize before our eyes in rapid succession. Today on A New Beginning, Pastor Greg Laurie helps us get a glimpse of that time in the not-too-distant future, and how much revolves around a mysterious man who will deceive many.
He goes by many names: the man of sin, the son of perdition, the little horn, the wicked one, the prince who is to come, the one who makes desolate, the beast. But the most popular term for this individual I'm talking about is the Antichrist. He's generated a lot of attention from both Christians and non-Christians alike. Hollywood has depicted him in a number of films ranging from Rosemary's Baby to The Devil's Advocate to The Omen. There was even a film out not long ago called Antichrist. Marilyn Manson recorded a whole record dedicated to Antichrist, calling him a superstar. And if you Google his name, you will find 5 million pages addressing him. But this coming world leader is not who you might expect. I'll tell you this much, he's not going to be dressed all in black with 666 on his forehead and steam rising behind him while the Darth Vader theme song plays. Now, I'm telling you, this coming world leader is going to be suave. He's going to be intelligent. He's going to be engaging. He's going to be magnetic. He's going to be charismatic. He might be well-dressed, gracing both the covers of Time Magazine and GQ. Think the devil wears Prada. He's going to be a man that is a master at marketing his message and himself. And if Satan never had a son, this will be him. Did you know that there are over 100 passages that detail the origin, nationality, career, character, kingdom, and the final doom of Antichrist? In the 1997 U.S. News and World Report, 49% of Americans said they believe there will be an Antichrist somewhere in the future. That's an amazing stat to me, that almost half of America believes in a person that the Bible calls the Antichrist. In a 1999 Newsweek poll, 19% of Americans said they believe Antichrist is on earth now. And in the same poll, half of those who accept biblical prophecy believe the Antichrist is alive right now. Is he? I don't know, but I want to talk about him today. In this message, America Antichrist, and Armageddon. So what's up next on the prophetic calendar? Well, my opinion is that the next event to happen will be the rapture of the church. We talked about that last time where, according to 1 Thessalonians 4:17, the dead in Christ rise first as the bodily resurrection of those who have preceded us, our loved ones who've gone unto heaven, received their new bodies. This is immediately followed by us being caught up to meet them in the air. The Greek word harpazo is used.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
Welcome to The Word for Today, featuring the Bible teaching of Pastor Chuck Smith of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California. Pastor Chuck is currently leading us on a verse-by-verse venture through the entire Bible. And on today's edition of The Word for Today, we'll be seeing God as the Sovereign Savior as we turn in our Bibles to the 18th Psalm, beginning with verse 1. And now with today's message, here is Pastor Chuck Smith.
The sorrows of death had encircled me. David thought he had had it. He figured it was over. The floods of ungodly men had made me afraid. The troops of Saul had poured in. They had surrounded him. It looked like there was absolutely no way out. The sorrows of hell encircled me, for I was in the trap of death. They had trapped him. Caught in the ambush. He could see no way out. And in my distress, I called upon the Lord. I cried unto my God. And he heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears. And then he describes how God came to his assistance. The earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken because he was angry. There came this severe earthquake over a prolonged period of time. And with the earthquake and the fissures opening up, there were actually volcanic type of eruptions. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils and fire out of his mouth devoured, and the coals were kindled by it. And he bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And so this storm moved in and the heavens became dark. And as the clouds, when it really starts to pour, it looks like the clouds just sort of descend and you can't see, you know, more than a block or so just because of the heavy downpour as the cloud just moves down and dumps its rain. The heavens bowed. Came down, darkness under his feet. And he rode upon the cherub and did fly. Cherub, one of the great angels, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. And he made darkness his secret place. His pavilion round about him were dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. And at the brightness that was before him, his thick clouds passed, and hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, and hailstones and coals of fire. Yea, he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He shot out the lightnings and discomfited them. And then the channels of waters were seen. Over there in that land, it's a land that is prone to flash floods. They have all of these wadis that in a few moments can become raging torrents of water. And so David said, then the channels of water were seen, and the foundations of the world were discovered at thy rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of thy breath of thy nostrils. And he sent from above, he took me, and he drew me out of the many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from those which hated me, for they were too strong for me. And so David's glorious deliverance by God in this supernatural way, but his recognition of God in it. I think that because God often uses what we look upon as natural events that we're prone to cast off as coincidence, many times that work of God and that help of God, like the little kid who was up on the barn roof playing and suddenly he lost his grip and he began to slide down the barn roof and he was tumbling and he cried out, oh God, help me, God save me. And about that time his pants got caught on the nail and he came to a ripping stop and he turned and said, well, never mind God, the nail stopped me, you know. And we often are that way, you know. Well, we cry upon the Lord in our distress and our trouble. The Lord delivers us in a sort of a natural way. We say, well, never mind, Lord. The rain turned them back and, you know, and they were distracted by this or that or the other. And we fail to see the hand of the Lord and give proper credit and glory to God for his help. So my enemies were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place. He had been hemmed up in this valley. He had been trapped. And the Lord brought him out into the wide open spaces where he could escape easily from the enemies. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me, and again, this is one of David's earlier psalms before he became king, before his fall. And so the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, he has rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. Now, in the 119th psalm, that is a psalm that is devoted to the word of the Lord, he speaks in that psalm of the ways of the Lord in several occasions, and it is actually the ways that God has declared. So I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all of his judgments, again, a reference to the written law of God, all of his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes, the rules that God established. I did not put them from me. So the ways of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord. I was also upright before him. I kept myself from mine iniquity. Therefore hath the Lord recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyesight. And so, as I say, this is David's earlier experience. He changes his tune quite dramatically after experiencing his own personal fall. David said, with the merciful, and David had been merciful to Saul, he had the opportunity to slay him. He had the motive to slay him. He had the encouragement to slay him, but he would not touch him. He was merciful, and he said, with the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With the upright, you will show yourself upright. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. David said that here, with the merciful, thou wilt show thyself merciful. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. But on the other side of the coin, with the froward, you will show yourself froward. For you will save the afflicted people, but you will bring down those with the haughty looks. For you will light my candle. The Lord my God will lighten my darkness. And I love this. For by thee I have run through a troop, and by my God have I leaped over a wall. David is a hero of mine. I would have liked to have lived in the time of David and been one of those guys that was around David. He was daring. And then when Saul had pursued him, David was there on the hillside and they were hiding, and they saw Saul and the troops coming in. They were closing in on him. And they watched these guys. It was evening, and they watched them as they all bedded down. And after they all got bedded down, David turned around and said, "Hey, which one of you guys would like to go down with me into the camp of Saul? I mean, go right down to where these guys had all gone to sleep, the guys that were trying to kill him." And so here he is. "For by thee, O Lord, I have run through the troops, leaping over walls. As for God, his way is perfect." The law of the Lord is perfect. And the way equated to the ways that God has set forth in his word. "The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler," going back to the first part of the psalm, "to all of those who trust in him." The armament. "For who is God save Jehovah? Who is a rock save our God? It is God that girds me with strength and makes my way complete. He makes my feet like hinds' feet," or like deer's feet, "and he sets me upon the high places," or the goat feet. Beautiful animals with these long horns. And they go right up the sides of these cliffs. You can't believe the way they can go right up the side of a cliff. You see them standing. You wonder, how in the world did they get to that perch? And so David is saying, "You make my feet like these ibexes, and you set me on my high places." You know, God is my strength, my fortress, my buckler, my shield. And then David said, and people have a little trouble with this. I don't, but some people do. "He teaches my hands to war, so that the bow of steel is broken in my arms." We are in a battle, and people don't seem to realize that. But our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and these spirit forces in high places. But if you don't realize that we are in a real spiritual battle, then you're at a disadvantage, because the enemy can just come at you from all different directions. You think, "Oh my, what calamities befall me. Oh my, you know, this. Oh my, you know," and you just, "Oh my," all the way through, and you don't have any defenses. You're not prepared. You need to know that the enemy is out to destroy you. You're in a strong conflict. The flesh versus the spirit. And the enemy is seeking to draw you after the flesh, and God is seeking to draw you after the spirit. This battle, spiritual battle, rages around us. "The Lord has taught my hands to war. The weapons of our warfare, though, are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of the strongholds of the enemy." And so through prayer and all God has given to us, those weapons by which we can have victory in this spiritual conflict. "Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation." So the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my strength, my buckler, the horn of my salvation, my high tower, and now the shield of thy salvation. "And thy right hand holds me up, and thy gentleness hath made me great." That's quite a phrase there. "Thy gentleness hath made me great." I think the real picture of strength is in not the flying arrow, but in the steady bow. The capacity to destroy, but yet not doing it. There is real strength. Anybody can fly off and let fly. But real strength is having the capacity to destroy the enemy and not moving against him. And so the gentleness that is there, thy gentleness has made me great. Thou hast enlarged my steps under me. My feet did not slip. I have pursued mine enemies. I've overtaken them, and neither did I turn again until they were consumed. I have wounded them that were not able to rise, that they are fallen under my feet. For you have girded me with your strength into battle. You have subdued under me those that rose up against me. You have also given me the necks of mine enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me. They cried, and there was none to save them, even unto Jehovah, but he did not answer them. Then did I beat them small as the dust before the wind. I did cast them out as the dirt in the streets. For you have delivered me from the strivings of the people. You have made me the head of the heathen. A people who I have not known shall serve me. And so David speaks about the victories that God gave to him over the enemies of the Lord. As soon as they hear of me, they shall obey me. The strangers shall submit themselves unto me. The strangers shall fade away and be afraid out of their close places. For the Lord liveth. Now, all through this psalm, he has used the rock as a symbol of the Lord and of the Lord's strength. The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. Again, going back into Deuteronomy chapter 32, this song of Moses, of which David had alluded earlier in the apple of the eye and all, in that psalm of Moses, verse 4, he is the rock. His work is perfect. For all of his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. And then in verse 15, Jeshurun had forsaken God which had made him. He lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. And then in verse 18, of the rock that begat thee, thou art not mindful. You have forgotten God who formed thee. In Daniel, as he was interpreting the vision of Nebuchadnezzar, the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, who saw in his dream, prophetically, the kingdoms that would govern over the world, ending with a federation of 10 kings that would be rising out of the former Roman Empire. And it says, during the days of these kings, the 10 toes of this vision, as he was watching it, this image that represented world governing empires, as he was watching the image, there came a rock, not cut with hands, and it struck the image in its feet, so that the whole image crumbled and the rock began to grow into a mountain that covered the whole earth. And in the interpreting of this dream, during the days of those 10 kings shall the Lord of heaven come and establish a kingdom that shall never end. God's kingdom filling the earth. And so that symbol of the rock is carried through in the scripture. Their rock is not as our rock, talking about the defense or the strength of the heathen. They're trusting in things that will not hold them up. So the Lord liveth, blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. It is God that avenges me. He has subdued the people under me. He has delivered me from my enemies. Yes, he lifted me up above those that rise up against me. And he has delivered me from the violent man. Therefore, will I give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praises unto thy name. My response to God, he delivered me, he set me free. He gave the enemies into my hands, and as a result, I will give thanks to the Lord, and I will sing praises unto his name. Great deliverance giveth he to the king, his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, to David, and to his seed forevermore. Here is David's, though he is not yet anointed king, Saul is still pursuing him. Samuel has already visited him and anointed him as the king. Saul's still on the throne, but David is the anointed king. And he recognizes that. He knows that. And so great deliverance has God given to his king. He had rejected Saul from being king. David was now God's king. And he shows mercy to his anointed, unto David, and to David's seed forevermore. Seed singular. For that seed that David is referring to, of course, is Jesus Christ. Even as with Abraham, through his seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Seed singular, as of one, not seeds plural, as of many, for that seed is Christ. And to his seed, David's seed forevermore, the mercies of God. The firmament, the earth around us, shows his handiwork, or the work of his fingers. Now, day after day, they are speaking to us. Night after night, they are revealing knowledge. And there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. The voice of nature is a universal language. So that you can go to any place on the earth, any cultural group of people, and there is that belief, naturally, in a supernatural being. As he tells about God speaking, he said, their line has gone out through all the earth. Their words to the end of the world, universally, God has spoken to man, and there is that universal belief in the existence of God because of nature. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom who is coming out of his chamber and rejoices as a strong man to run the race. Every day the sun makes its race through the sky.
Return with more of our verse-by-verse venture through the Bible in our next lesson as we continue with The Revelation of the Lord. And we do hope you'll make plans to join us. But right now, I'd like to remind you that if you missed any part of today's message, or perhaps you'd like to order a copy for that special friend or loved one, you can do so by simply contacting one of our customer service representatives, and they'd be more than happy to assist you with the ordering details. Simply call 1-800-272-WORD. And phone orders can be taken Monday through Friday, 8 a.m. to 5 p.m. Pacific Time. Once again, our toll-free number is 1-800-272-9673. And for your added convenience, you can order online anytime when you go to thewordfortoday.org. And while you're there, be sure to browse through the additional resources that include Bible studies, commentaries, CDs, DVDs, and so much more. Once again, that's The Word for Today online at thewordfortoday.org. And for those of you who still prefer to write, you can use our mailing address, which is The Word for Today, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. And be sure to include the call letters of this station with your correspondence. And now, on behalf of The Word for Today, we'd like to thank all of you who share in supporting this ministry with your prayers and financial support. And be sure to join us again next time as Pastor Chuck Smith continues his verse-by-verse venture through the Psalms. That's right here on the next edition of The Word for Today. Now, once again, here's Pastor Chuck Smith with today's closing comments.
God bless you, and may the Lord guide you in His plan for your life. And may you learn, as David, to just commit your ways unto the Lord, knowing that the Lord will take care of things as you just submit your life, its facets, unto Him. And may God just continue to use you as His instrument in bringing his love to a needy world.
Looking for direction and understanding? Our world values knowledge, but people don't always strive to know the most important thing. The truth is, you may be extremely knowledgeable about something, but if you don't have the wisdom of God, you're missing the most important knowledge a person can ever hope to attain. Join the tens of thousands who have benefited from reading Pastor Chuck's devotional, Wisdom for Today, which takes you systematically through the entire Bible one day at a time. Start each day with biblical wisdom as Pastor Chuck gives practical, everyday examples in which to draw God's wisdom from your daily life. To order your copy of Wisdom for Today, a leather hardback for yourself or for a loved one, please call The Word for Today at 1-800-272-9673 or visit us online for more information and to read a preview at thewordfortoday.org.
This program has been sponsored by The Word for Today in Costa Mesa, California.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo. I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back.
Hello, this is Terry Clark. I am honored to provide an oasis in your day of music, commentary, and conversation between friends focused on what the Lord is revealing to us as we walk with Him along the paths and among the people He has designed us for. Terry Clark and Friends, right here on InSearch.com Radio, starting August 2nd and continuing every Friday at 8 p.m. Eastern. Set an alarm for the appropriate time in your time zone and join us.
The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. It is the fear of God that keeps you faithful and committed. The fear of God is the key. Do we fear Him? Do we understand who He is? Are we awed at His presence? Do we understand the great God who made us and what He wants and the fact that one day we will stand before Him? Fear God.
David Hocking has more for us on this coming up next on Hope for Today. hope for today. This is the Bible Teaching Ministry of David Hocking. I'm Dave Dino. Yesterday we kicked off our series in Ecclesiastes, and David is here today to continue through his first message in our series, a message he has titled, All is Vanity. We're looking at chapter 1. Stick around. First, though, a reminder. The Hope for Today Annual Prophecy Conference is happening at the end of this week, August 2nd and 3rd. It's going to be at Calvary Chapel, Chino Hills, in Southern California. We're going to be celebrating Israel's 65th anniversary. This conference is completely free. There's no cost. You don't even have to register. But seating is limited, so make sure you get there early. Now, David is going to be joined by some amazing teachers of prophecy: Jack Hibbs, Paul Wilkinson, Ed Hinson, and David Reagan. And by the way, one of the most popular highlights of our conferences over the years has been the musical stylings of Beth Williams and Gene Roberson. Well, they're going to be back again this year, tickling the ivories for us, and you're going to love it. Oh, and we have a special musical guest vocalist, Jonathan Sattell, and he is amazing. Now, get more details at our website, davidhocking.org, or just call us at 1-800-75-BIBLE. We hope to see you there. Now, as I promised, David is here to lead us through the second part of his message in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. He's titled this, All is Vanity. David?
I like what a lot of writers say about Ecclesiastes. It's kind of a cultural apologetic. It is appealing to a secular world and saying, let's tell you exactly what is the answer to life. What's the meaning to life? Why we're here? Let's tell you exactly what God, who created us, really wants of us. I think it's a book for the secular humanist of every generation, as well as for the believer. The believer is confused at times because of that. The believer reads this book and wonders, is this advice from man or is this advice from God? I say to you, Ecclesiastes is the message for you. It has much to tell us. Now, who wrote the book? Let's look at the person who wrote the book. Why do people criticize the obvious fact that Solomon wrote the book? In chapter 7, verse 26, he says, I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. I remind you that those women he married, according to the Bible, led his heart away to foreign gods. But I think also the issue of his wisdom, it has to be Solomon. Look back at chapter 1 again, verse 13. He says, speaking in the first person, I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This grievous task God has given to the sons of men by which they may be exercised, and I've seen all the works that are done under the sun. Verse 16, I have attained greatness and gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. And chapter 12 of this book, the last chapter, verse 9, says, moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. Now, I cannot but believe this is Solomon. In 1 Kings chapter 4, and you might want to turn or at least jot it down as a footnote. In 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 29, we read this about Solomon. That God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite and Heman, Calco and Darda, the sons of Mahol. And his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs. Now Ecclesiastes 12:9 speaks of his many proverbs. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs, you talk about songwriters today, his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish, and men of all nations from from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And I read in Ecclesiastes a man who says, I was wiser than anyone else and all who were before me. That's got to be Solomon. One last thing while I think about why I think it's Solomon who wrote the book, and that's his wealth. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. And you tell me, is this not Solomon? And if it is Solomon, folks, and everything the book talks about, wealth and wisdom and meaning to life, are all going to mean something more than if it was some guy who had never experienced all of this. In chapter 2, verse 4, Solomon said, I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards. I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants. I had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Hey, it's Solomon, folks. There's no doubt about it. And because of that, the whole meaning of the book is going to be carefully evaluated as we go along. We're going to see things that we would not have seen unless we understood that it was Solomon behind it. Writing in old age with bad marital experiences, great wisdom, enormous wealth. He lived in Jerusalem. He was king. At the time, the empire of Israel was its greatest. David, through his military conquests, had achieved it, but Solomon managed it and extended its borders. And Israel today has never experienced the size of its kingdom like it was under Solomon. He literally was the king of all the earth. And they were coming to him for wisdom and advice and amazed. The Queen of Sheba said, the half has not been told about this man and his wealth. The silver and the gold that he had were like stones in Jerusalem, the Bible says. He owned most of the supply of the horses of the world, and today archaeological discoveries find his horse stables and know this man was enormous in wealth and enormous in position. He had everything life could offer any man. And that's why Ecclesiastes is powerful to us in this generation. That's who wrote the book. Let's ask, why did he write the book? And I think in these three purposes, you see why it is so contemporary. One, the first purpose is to reveal the futility of all earthly pursuits. Now, if you're up and coming in your business right now and you're really seeking to achieve and to succeed, Ecclesiastes is going to trouble you a lot. Do not think it was written by a person who hadn't been to success seminars. This man knew it all. The truth of the matter is, earthly pursuits and your obsession with them is what keeps you from knowing the eternal God in all of His glory. Believers have this problem. We pursue things in life that we think are going to somehow achieve something for us. Some of us are doing it because we want a sense of self-worth, and some because we want to be known for what we can do. It is fame, it is popularity, and some because we got to eat and we got to live, and some because we want the power and the prestige and the things that money can buy, and some of us because we want to satisfy the pleasures and we want to gratify our sensual desires. There are all kinds of reasons why people are doing what they're doing. And Ecclesiastes has one message, that all these worldly pursuits are futile and vain. A second purpose of the book is to realize the source of all that we enjoy in life. And this is the exact opposite. The first point is so negative as it strips all of our ideas about why we should be successful and what we should do in life. But the second is a fundamental purpose of the book, to realize the source of all that we enjoy in life. And that source is obviously God Himself. I would even put a subtitle on the book of Ecclesiastes that would surprise most Christians, and I would title the book, How to Enjoy Life from God's Point of View. Ecclesiastes is not against joy. The Hebrew word that translates joy or rejoicing is used 17 times in the book. This is a book of joy. Let me show you what I mean. In each section, he's going to conclude with a statement about joy that I found Christians today think is secular wisdom and not God's wisdom. Boy, you can see the differences here when you read this book. Look at chapter 2, for an example, verse 24. In this whole section of chapter 1 and 2, he shows the first purpose, and that is the futility of all earthly pursuits. But now he's going to cause you to realize the source of all that we enjoy in life. Verse 24, there's nothing better for a man than he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. Should a man enjoy work? Ecclesiastes answers, yes, absolutely. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat or who can have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. But to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Joy. Look at chapter 3, verse 12. I know there's nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know people who read that. I know commentaries who say, that's the wisdom of the world. Don't you believe a word of it. The major text of Ecclesiastes is that the pursuit of worldly things do not bring that lasting satisfaction, enjoyment. That the real mystery is, how can a guy pursue all of these things yet not enjoy them? And he gets to the end of achieving them all and there's a vacuum in his heart. He has not learned how to enjoy life. There are plenty of guys that are going to go to work tomorrow that they're still looking either for the paycheck that they're going to receive as the only moment of joy, or they are looking for what they will achieve in their job, the ultimate product and the success and the business we did this year over last year, and they will not enjoy tomorrow because of it. How does man enjoy today? People speak about smelling the flowers and enjoying the air. And going to work with a smile on your heart and a zest for living. How do you enjoy life? How do you do it? And Solomon answers that it's a gift from God, and you better understand it. This is so crucial to the book, to realize the source of all that we enjoy in life. Look at verse 22 of chapter 3. He concludes again another section and says, so I perceive that there's nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works. Is that worldly wisdom or is that wisdom for every one of us? And my argument is it's wisdom for every one of us. There's nothing better than a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? But realizing the source of all that we enjoy in life, it's a message of the book. Chapter 9, verse 7. Again, go eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart. For God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white and let your head lack no oil. Interesting. He's not advocating mourning or pessimism or putting on sackcloth and ashes. He's telling you how to enjoy life from God's point of view. In chapter 11, verse 9, rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. The message is continuous throughout the book. So we got these purposes. One, we got the great purpose that is obvious in the book, to reveal the futility of all earthly pursuits. But we also have the purpose to realize the source of all we enjoy in life, and that's God Himself. The third purpose of the book is to remember our ultimate accountability to God. Put those things together. Worldly pursuits, futile, vain, empty. But on the other hand, those pursuits, I can learn how to enjoy them in the performing of them as I relate properly to God. But there's something that's in the background that you better face. And that is that ultimately, I must answer to God for what I have done. To remember our ultimate accountability to God. The name of God appears 39 times, as I said earlier. And there are two things that are given in Ecclesiastes, and not just once at the end of the book, but throughout the book. One is to fear God. Fear God. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. It is the fear of God that keeps you faithful and committed. The fear of God is the key. Do we fear Him? Do we understand who He is? Are we awed at His presence? Do we understand the great God who made us and what He wants and the fact that one day we will stand before Him? Fear God. And number two is that God will bring you and every work you've done into judgment. Those two things are the summary of the book. And to a secular culture as well as a believing community, God says, fear. Fear God. And secondly, God will bring into judgment everything that you've done, every work that your hands have done. Just looking through the book on that, turn back to chapter 3. Let me show you it's not just the conclusion, that it's throughout the book. In chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes, verse 14, I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before Him. The fear of God. Look at chapter 5, verse 7. Our accountability before God is constantly emphasized. Our recognition of who God is by fear God. That phrase. In chapter 5, verse 7, in the multitude of dreams and many words, there's also vanity. But fear God. Chapter 7, verse 18. It is good that you grasp this, and also not remove your hand from the other, for he who fears God will escape them all. Chapter 8, verse 12. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before Him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Constant emphasis. And then, of course, chapter 12, verse 13, which says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God. And you see, folks, when I look at this in this book, I say, that's what's wrong in our culture. There is no consciousness of God. People are acting as though He doesn't exist. He's not aware of what's going on, or He doesn't care, or He's not concerned. We have eliminated God as a possibility. And believers who say they believe in Him and believe in His Son, Jesus Christ, can go to work tomorrow and completely ignore the presence of the eternal God who says you can't enjoy life without me. Why do Christians wind up being unhappy and defeated and depressed in what they are doing? Is it not because we once again fall into the trap of the secular world pursuing some fleeting fantasy, some goal out there that never really brings happiness once we achieve it? We can't go to work tomorrow and recognize that God Almighty can give me joy in whatever I do. Whether it's digging a ditch or mowing the lawn or washing the dishes or handling a report at a desk or talking to an employee, no matter what it is, God can give me joy if I understand my relationship to Him. The message of Ecclesiastes, in my opinion, is powerful for this generation where we've lost our consciousness of God. The focus is not on God, it's on man, and you know it and I know it. I hope you're with me in this, that I'm praying and asking God that somehow this generation can turn its focus back to God. I don't know how it's going to happen. I walk into Christian bookstores and I get grieved. I can't find books that I'd like to have because nobody's interested in buying books that are heavy on God. I look at the books and I see you and self. I see books that are dedicated to a culture that is absolutely obsessed with itself. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with finding out who you are and all of that stuff. You can read it in the Bible, though, and it saves time. What I am saying is that we're missing our relationship to God. The culture is not interested in God. Even Christians today, they're all on the horizontal plane. And any discussions of vertical all of a sudden seem to be uncomfortable. And is that necessary? And the whole attitude towards God today is wrong. Ecclesiastes says, fear God. Solomon, at the height of his glory and wisdom, says over and over again in Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge, and knowledge of the Holy One is true understanding. To know God is the highest pursuit we could ever desire in our lives. It is a mark of maturity when a Christian can finally settle down from all the glorious experiences that other Christians and ministries have promoted him to and can finally rest and relax in one thing, and that's to know God better today than I did yesterday.
Do you know God better today than you did yesterday? I hope that all of us can answer in the affirmative to that question. David has some closing thoughts for us right after the break, so stay tuned. You don't want to miss what's coming up here at Hope for Today. Before that, can I ask you another question? Have you noticed the confusion that there is these days about Israel? Here at Hope for Today, we want you to be informed about what's really happening in Israel. That's why this month, we're calling our resource package Prophecy, Answering the Confusion About Israel. And here you're going to get 24 messages on two MP3 CDs. And normally, this would run you about $120. But this month, we're offering all of this to you for just $25 plus shipping and a bit of tax if you're in California. And you've only got another day left of this special price. So make sure you order now at 1-800-75-BIBLE. That's 1-800-75-24253. If you're in Canada, you can order by calling 1-888-75-BIBLE. Or how about this for getting the package? You can actually download it from our website, davidhocking.org. Hocking is spelled H-O-C-K-I-N-G, davidhocking.org. And if you would like to add perhaps an additional amount to the resource package cost, or any book or any resource you buy from us, if you'd like to add something to your donation to the ministry, that would be greatly appreciated and very helpful right now. Also, remember that David would love to hear from you. You can write to him here at Hope for Today at Box 3927, Tustin, California, 92781. If you're in Canada, write to David at Box 15011, RPO 7 Oaks, Abbotsford, B.C., V2S 8P1. Now, as I promised, David's back to wrap up our time together. David?
Well, the title that we have given to this first message, which we're continuing on Ecclesiastes chapter 1, is All is Vanity. As you are hearing from us, that word vanity is just basically like my Hebrew professor in seminary said, soap bubbles. There's nothing to it. We're saying that all of life is that way. That's why Ecclesiastes 1:2 says, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. All's emptiness. What he's trying to deal with is the purpose of things in life. And boy, how easy it is for us to get wrapped up in that which is not eternal or important for eternal values. It's easy, friends, to be so consumed by getting things. There's such a terrible obsession on things. And then a lot of us have to wind up paying for it. So we need to hear Ecclesiastes. This book deals with the question that we have entitled on our commentary of Ecclesiastes, is life worth living? With the Lord, we can answer in the affirmative. Is life worth living? Absolutely. By the way, you can get that commentary from Hope for Today. I hope you will. It'll help you as we study along in this series of messages. We wanted you to know about the 17th of August. We're going to have a special African outreach sharing the Ministry of Grace Bible Mission on Saturday night at 7 p.m. at Calvary Chapel in Tustin. There are some big challenges to reaching people in Africa today. There's a lot of false teaching, bad doctrine, and outright heresy in Africa, just as there is here in North America. But they're starving there for the Word of God, the Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible. So we're training pastors to be expository teachers of God's Word. It's a five-year program, and it is wonderful to see what God is doing through these African men. Don't miss being with us. That's August 17th, Saturday night, 7 o'clock, at Calvary Chapel in Tustin. There's no cost. Just come on by and see us and rejoice in the Lord.
Thank you, David. That commentary is available to order on our website, davidhocking.org. Or you can order when you call us at 1-800-75-BIBLE. By the numbers, 1-800-75-242-53. In Canada, call us at 1-888-75-BIBLE. David's back tomorrow to wrap up his first message in our study of Ecclesiastes, so make sure you're back for that. Come and join us right here at Hope for Today. Bye-bye now.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo, and I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years, and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to their world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and your products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back. Thank you, Jesus, for the grace that you have given us. We could never pay, but from my heart I'd like to say
hello, this is Terry Clark. I am honored to provide an oasis in your day of music, commentary, and conversation between friends focused on what the Lord is revealing to us as we walk with Him along the paths and among the people He has designed us for. Terry Clark and Friends, right here on InSearch.com Radio, starting August 2nd and continuing every Friday at 8 p.m. Eastern. Set an alarm for the appropriate time in your time zone and join us.
You're on the ride of your life. Only God knows where you're headed.
Welcome to the Jim and Amy radio program. We sure are glad to have you with us. Please enjoy the music of Jim and Amy White and, of course, the Johnson family. So we hope you enjoy the program. God bless you. Hey, Jim here. Amy is not going to be with us on this program. In fact, it's going to be a quick program in, as far as talking. You know, Jenny ended up getting married, had a wonderful, wonderful wedding day. But the morning of the wedding, we had the sad news that her grandma had stopped breathing, and she was rushed to the hospital, and she actually passed out for quite a while and didn't have any oxygen to the brain. And so we pray for Amy's grandparents In fact, while I'm recording, Amy is at the hospital and not sure if she's going to make it. We'll give an update, of course, but we pray for Jim and Barbara Johnson, and just pray that the Lord is with them, and we certainly covet your prayers out there too. And so what we're gonna do for this program, Amy and I had recorded a number of songs that we had requests for memorial services, including I Can Only Imagine, one of the best songs written in my opinion. Another one we sang called The Prayer. A lot of people requested that. And then there was a song written by our friend Kathy called I'll Be Waiting. And basically it's just, I'll be waiting on the other side. The Lord will truly be there, and he's just waiting for us. And kind of a picture of that. And then throughout the rest of the program, what I'm going to do is I'll play the Johnsons album called Reflections. And that was Barbara Johnson, Grandma Johnson. That was her favorite because it was the hymns. And it was just gorgeous. So we'll play that one all the way through to the end of the program. And once again, you know, we just our prayer here is that this music just reaches out and just touches those lives. And that's our heart's desire here, is that you come to know Christ, or that you, if you do know Christ, that you build a stronger, closer relationship and just be sensitive to his spirit that he's left here for us, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And, so we just, that's our heart's desire. If you want to know any more about this music, or if you'd even like to know more about just a relationship with Christ, we'd love it if you would contact us, and please do so. You can email us, jim@jamiesmusic.com, or amy@jamiesmusic.com, and Jamie is J-A-M-Y-S, music.com. We sure would appreciate an email. You can visit our website, again, www.jamiesmusic.com. We still have that going, and we still have our music available. But we sure would love to hear from you wonderful folks, and whoever this touches, or whoever this program finds its way to, that's our heart's desire, and that's our prayer. So God bless you. Love to hear from you. Hope this music blesses you, and have a wonderful week.
I can only imagine what it will be like when I walk by your side. I can only imagine what my eyes will see when your face is before me. I can only imagine. By your glory, what will my heart feel when I dance for you, Jesus? For in all of you be still, will I stand in your presence? Or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak it all? I can only imagine. I can only imagine. I can only imagine when that day comes and I find myself standing in the sun. I can only imagine when all I will do is forever worship you. I can only imagine.
ever worship you. I can only imagine.
Casting down Tenderly, Jesus is calling. Sinners plunged beneath To Jesus, He and life more abundant and free.
Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory.
Shall not fail you, He promised. Believe Him and all will be well. Then go to a world that is dying, His perfect salvation to tell.
Your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory.
Teach me some melodious song that sung by sleeping time.
I may look to be a stranger, but I'm royalty in disguise. For my home is up in heaven, I've a mansion in the sky.
Oh, don't think that I can tarry when my sovereign's orders are that I should go and tell the story to the lost both near and far.
You may look on me with pity and account me poor and lone, but my Father's King of glory, and I'll someday share his throne.
Oh, don't think that I can tarry when my sovereign's orders are that I should go and tell of Jesus to the lost both near and far.
Oh, I'm only here on business, I've a message here for you. 'Tis from Jesus Christ, my Savior. Oh, how joyous 'tis and true.
Oh, don't think that I can tarry when my sovereign's orders are that I should go and tell the story to the lost both near and far.
I may go home any moment, for thus my Lord has said, we who live and are found watching will be caught up with the dead.
Oh, don't think that I can tarry when my sovereign's orders are that I should go and tell the story to the lost both near and far. Oh, don't think that I can tarry when my sovereign's orders are that I should go and tell the story to the lost both near and far.
Ooh, have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Search me and try me, Master, today. Whiter than snow, Lord, wash me just now. As in thy presence, humbly I bow. Thank you. take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for Thee. Swift and beautiful for Thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from Thee, filled with messages from Thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. My intellect and use every power as Thou shalt choose, every power as Thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it Thine, it shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is Thine own, it shall be Thy royal throne, it shall be Thy royal throne. Take my love, my God, I pour, at Thy feet its treasures store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for Thee, ever only all for Thee. God be with you till we meet again. By His counsel, God uphold you. With His sheep securely fold you. God be with you till we meet again. Till we meet, till we meet, till we meet at Jesus' feet. Till we meet, till we meet. God be with you till we meet again. God be with you till we meet again. Need His wings protecting, hide you. Daily manna still provide you. God be with you till we meet again. Till we meet, till we meet, till we meet at Jesus' feet. Till we meet, till we meet. God be with you till we meet again. God be with you till we meet again. When life's arrows they confound you, put His arms unfailing round you. God be with you till we
You are listening to M-Church Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at mchurch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo, and I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years, and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and your products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back.
Hello, this is Terry Clark. I am honored to provide an oasis in your day of music, commentary, and conversation between friends focused on what the Lord is revealing to us as we walk with Him along the paths and among the people He has designed us for. Terry Clark and Friends, right here on InSearch.com Radio, starting August 2nd and continuing every Friday at 8 p.m. Eastern. Set an alarm for the appropriate time in your time zone and join us.
We're going to unravel the layers of faith woven throughout history. Welcome to Faith in History. Do you know what the Crusades were? We always hear the Crusades being mentioned, a lot of times in a negative light, but have you ever had it explained to you what the Crusades were and why we had them? It's an interesting study how we would not have had the Crusades had there not been the Islamic expansion. Stay tuned. You won't want to miss this.
Today's question of the day, which will be answered at the end of the program, is who were the first African-American missionaries sent out from the United States?
What were the Crusades? In a previous episode, we talked about how Islam expanded from when Muhammad died in 632 AD. It expanded throughout Arabia, Egypt, North Africa, the Holy Land, and began to attack Constantinople, conquered Spain and held it for 700 years, came 170 miles from Paris. And then when they began to invade into Asia Minor, which today is Turkey, is when the Byzantine Empire began to cry out for help. And so on the other side of the Mediterranean, we begin to see. So let's look. Let's look on the other side of the Mediterranean and begin to see how the Kingdom of Castile in Spain freed Toledo from the Muslims in the year 1085. Now,
the Muslims had conquered Spain in the year 700. So now we're several hundred years ahead in 1085. And the Spanish knight was El Cid. You may remember that because Charlton Heston did a movie where he played the player of El Cid, who was one of the famous fighters to help drive the Muslims out of Spain. And they drove him out of Valencia in the year 1094. Well, in the year 1119, the Spanish kingdom of Aragon captured Zaragoza from the Moors. The Muslims in Spain were called Moors. And in innumerable skirmishes and raids, Muslims captured and enslaved thousands of Christians in Spain and throughout Europe and from the coastal areas. In the year 1180, the Catholic Order of Montjoli, later part of the Order of Calatrava, was organized in Castile for the purpose of ransoming back Christians. We talked earlier about how over 180 million Africans were taken into slavery by the Muslims, but several million of the Europeans were taken into slavery by the Muslims. And so there were these entire Catholic orders whose sole job was to collect alms and then go to the Muslims and try to ransom back a relative or a friend who had been taken captive. Well, by most numbering, there were 9 major crusades and numerous minor ones. They continued from the year 1095 till 1291, when Acre finally was captured by the Muslims. Origins can be traced to the year 1009, when Fatimid Caliph al-Hakim bin Ammar Ali ordered that the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem be destroyed. Now, for those that are not aware, the most famous site in all of Christendom was the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. This is where the grave was that they believed was where Jesus was laid and where Jesus rose from the dead. And so the Byzantine Christians built a church over this. And it was a beautiful church. As a matter of fact, it was so beautiful that a Muslim leader built the Dome on the Rock to try to copy the ornateness that was in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Well, it was in that year, 1009, that the Church of the Holy Sepulchre was destroyed by the Muslims. Pilgrims returning from the Holy Land shared reports of Muslim persecution and cruelty toward Dhimmi Christians. Now, again, the word Dhimmi, D-H-I-M-M-I, it's a second-class citizenship for Christians and Jews, particularly in Jerusalem, because that's where that term more or less originated. Muhammad died in 632 A.D., and by 638 A.D., Caliph Umar conquered Jerusalem. And he agreed not to kill all the Christians as long as they would be Dhimmi. D-H-I-M-M-I. It's a second-class citizenship for Christians and Jews. Christians and Jews cannot pray out loud. They cannot ring church bells. They cannot wear any emblems of their faith. They cannot proselytize. If a Muslim walks into a room, the Christian or Jew has to stand up and give them their seat. If a Muslim destroys their house of worship, the Christian or Jew cannot rebuild it on pain of death. If a Muslim has come by their house, they have to put them up for 3 days. And they could not own a weapon. They could not own a horse. So basically, these Christians and Jews had learned to be second-class citizens. Analogy that maybe we can relate to is after the Civil War, the freed slaves in the South were freed, but they were second-class citizens. And as long as they didn't get uppity and they kept down to their level that they were relegated to, everything was fine. But if they ever demanded that they wanted to be equal, they could expect horrible retribution. Well, that's the status of Christians and Jews in Muslim countries from 638 AD even to this day. So if you go to Pakistan or Afghanistan and the Christian or the Jew is a second-class citizen called a Dhimmi. Anyway, following the defeat of the Christian homelands of Syria, Lebanon, and Palestine and Egypt, now, again, these countries today, we cannot even imagine that they used to be Christian countries. Syria, Lebanon, Egypt, they were Christian countries. Anyway, Muslims then conquered Sicily. A little side note, this is where the mafia began. In other words, Sicily was an Italian island, and when the Muslims came over and began to control it, the Italians basically had their own government, their vigilante-type government, under the surface. And then, as the centuries went on, it developed into their own organization. And but anyway, again, people don't realize the Muslims conquered Egypt, and they conquered Sicily and Corsica and Sardinia. They captured southern Italy, and they were headed toward Rome. But in the year 1057, the Norman adventurer Robert Guiscard took control of Calabria in the toe of Italy, and he fought against the Muslims of Sicily. And the Italian city-states of Pisa, Genoa, Catalonia fought the Muslims, who were raiding Majorca, Sardinia, Catalonia, and the coasts of Italy. In the year 1071, the Muslims delivered a major defeat to the Byzantine Christians at the Battle of Manzikert, and the Muslims took control of all but the coastlands of Asia Minor. In desperation, the Byzantine Emperor Alexius I Comnenus humbled himself and sent ambassadors to the Consul of Piacenza in the March of 1005, so the year 1095. And the Emperor of the Byzantine Empire appealed for help from his religious rival, the Roman Catholic Pope. Now, the seriousness of this appeal is highlighted by the fact that it occurred after the beginning of the Great East-West Schism, or divide, between the Roman Catholic Church and the Byzantine Church, which began in the year 1054. Now, again, a little side note here. Many people may be familiar with church splits, where there's a more or less minor issue that becomes blown out of proportion and causes a church split. Well, the East-West Schism was the mother of all church splits. Up until this point, there was more or less a united Christendom that all of the Christian church throughout the whole world viewed itself as one. Now, there were differences and they didn't get along, but it still primarily was viewed as one. Well, as the Byzantine Christians, they had the Nicene Creed, and they had two words that were different than the Latin Roman Catholic West's Nicene Creed. And so it's interesting, this whole schism started over two words in the Nicene Creed. The Byzantine Christians said the Holy Spirit proceeded from the Father, and the Latin Christians said the Holy Spirit proceeded from the Father and the Son. Now, as important as doctrinal issues are, in retrospect, we see that this is minor compared to the Muslims that wanted to kill all the Christians. And so, anyway, the East and the West split, and the year was 1054 A.D. Well, fast forward, now we're in the year 1085. So, encouraged by the victories in Spain, where by 1085 the Christian forces in Spain had recaptured Toledo and recaptured Leon from the Muslims, then Pope Urban II gave an impassioned plea at the Council of Clermont in 1095 for the Western European countries to send protection to the Byzantine Christians. So, in the year 1095, the Byzantine Emperor Alexius Comnenus sent ambassadors to Pope Urban II, begging for help against the invading Seljuk Muslim Turks. Fordham University's website has what's called the Medieval Sourcebook, which includes the speech that Pope Urban II gave at the Council of Clermont in 1095. Now, the reason this is important is because this is the speech that started the Crusades. And so we always hear about Crusades, and a lot of times the Muslims will say, well, yes, we did violence, but Christians did violence with the Crusades, trying to say, well, we did something bad and you did something bad, so we're even. But it's interesting, this is the speech that Pope Urban II gave at the Council of Clermont when the Muslims were invading. And one of the monks that made a record of this was Robert the Monk. So he recorded Pope Urban II's sayings. A race from the kingdom of the Persians has invaded the lands of those Christians and has depopulated them by the sword, pillage, and fire. It has led away a part of the captives into its own country, and a part of it is destroyed by cruel tortures. It has either entirely destroyed the churches of God or appropriated them for the rites of its own religion. They destroy the altars, and after having defiled them with their uncleanness, when they wish to torture people by a base death, they perforate their navels and, dragging forth the extremity of their intestines, bind it to a stake, and then, flogging them, lead the victim around till the viscera, having gushed forth from the victim, falls prostrate on the ground. Others they bind to a post and pierce with arrows. Others they compel to extend their necks, and then, attacking them with the naked sword, attempt to cut through the neck with a single blow. What shall I say of the abominable rape of the women? To speak of it is worse than to be silent. The kingdom of the Greeks is now dismembered. Let the deeds of your ancestors move you and incite your minds to manly achievements, the glory and greatness of King Charles the Great. Now, it's important that King Charles the Great, who he's talking about, was Charlemagne. Charlemagne was the great French king that fought. He fought the Muslims, and then his grandfather was Charles Martel, who won the Battle of Tours, who stopped the Muslim invasion into Spain. But the Pope Urban continues to remember this Charles the Great and how he destroyed the kingdoms of the pagans. One of the other men that recorded the speech was Fulcher of Chartres. He recorded the Pope saying, "You are called shepherds, guarded on all sides, the flock committed to you. For if through your carelessness or negligence a wolf carries away one of your sheep, you will surely lose the reward laid up for you. According to the gospel, you are the salt of the earth." So here we have Pope Urban II coming to the Council of Clermont, talking to these leaders of Europe, saying, "You're shepherds. You're supposed to guard the flock. You're the salt of the earth. You're supposed to protect the innocent." And so when Alexis Comnenus, the Byzantine emperor, and you have to understand, the Byzantine Empire saw itself as the true inheritors of Christianity. I mean, they spoke Greek, the language of the New Testament. Their land was where John spoke and Paul spoke and where Ephesus and Galatia and Colossae were. All seven churches mentioned in the book of Revelation were all in Asia Minor. And so for the emperor of the Byzantine Empire to beg the Latin Roman Catholic West to send help, it's like a church asking the church split to come back and help them. It was a tremendous humbling of their pride. But this was the speech that Pope Urban II gave to the leaders of Europe, saying, "You must come to the aid of your Byzantine Christian brethren." And that's how the First Crusade began. We're going to cover this some more, so stay tuned. The Crusades. What were the Crusades? We see all kinds of pictures of knights on horseback and the maidens bidding them adieu as they go off to war. How many Crusades were there? What happened after the Crusades stopped? We're going to look into some of the details of what the Crusades were and how they impacted the rest of history. The First Crusade began in the year 1097. It was led by Godfrey of Bouillon, and it freed Iconium from the Muslims, though it was later taken back. The First Crusade defeated Turkish forces at Dyrrhachium and Antioch, and captured Jerusalem in the year 1099, and they held it for nearly 100 years. Now, many of you may have gone on tours to the Holy Land and seen some of the beautiful fortresses and architecture that was built. Now, one of the important issues in examining history is to be able to say that not everything the Crusaders did is something that we can vouch for or defend. And unfortunately, one of the side tragedies that took place is as these soldiers were marching to protect the Byzantine Christians and defend them from the Muslims, that they would go through towns and they would kill Jews. And so it was a sad chapter to read stories of many Jews throughout Europe that were killed as these crusaders came through. But nevertheless, it is important for us to see it in perspective that there would have not been any crusade had there not been the Islamic invasion of the Byzantine Empire. Anyway, from the year 1099 to 1199, Jerusalem was held by the Latin Roman Catholic Western Crusaders. Then there was a second crusade, and it went on for about 4 years, from 1145 to 1149. And after the Muslims had conquered Edessa, another crusade was called for by Bernard of Clairvaux in 1147. And this second crusade was made up of mostly French armies and German armies. They were led by King Louis VII and Conrad II. The second crusade failed in an attempt to take Damascus, and it returned to Europe in the year 1150. And as I mentioned, Bernard of Clairvaux was disturbed by reports of misdirected violence, especially toward Jewish populations. Well, in the year 1187, Muslims under Saladin destroyed the Latin Christian kingdom of Jerusalem. So this is when Saladin conquered back the areas that were taken in that first crusade. Then we come up to the Third Crusade, and some fascinating history takes place. The Third Crusade was from the year 1189 to the year 1192, and we have some side note stories of Robin Hood and the Magna Carta. Well, in the year 1190, Pope Gregory VIII called for a Third Crusade. It was led by the German King Frederick I. He was called Frederick Barbarossa, meaning red beard. He was the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. For those not familiar, the Pope would choose one of the monarchs of Europe to be the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. Charlemagne was the first. And anyway, Barbarossa was joined by Philip II of France and young King Richard I of England. He was later nicknamed Richard Lionhearted. Now, Frederick had led 100,000 of these German soldiers across to Byzantium, driving out the Muslims and temporarily freeing Iconium. He most likely would have freed Jerusalem and the surrounding area from Muslim domination had not a freak accident happened. He fell off his horse while crossing the Göksu River in Cilicia, Asia Minor. And you think, well, falling off a river, it is actually a shallow river, maybe 2 feet. But he was 67 years old, and he was weighted down with heavy armor, and he drowned in waist-deep water, and the Third Crusade went into confusion. So Richard the Lionhearted assumed leadership of the Third Crusade. He did capture Acre, but due to disagreements with Philip II, Philip II returned to France in 1191. So Richard was now ruling this, taking charge of the Third Crusade by himself. Richard's troops came within sight of Jerusalem, but in the year 1192, they narrowly failed to drive out Saladin. And Saladin lived from 1138 to 1193. Well, Western resolve for the war diminished, and political unrest increased back home from King Philip II of France. So he had left the crusade, went back to France, and he began to try to take over Normandy. Part of northern France today is called Normandy, like the beaches of Normandy, and it belonged to Britain. But King John was Richard's brother, and so he ruled in England in Richard's absence. and as chronicled in the Legends of Robin Hood, we see this story. So a little side note here, King Richard is over there fighting the crusade. Philip has gone back to France, gave up on the crusade. Barbossa died on his way in waist-deep water, and Philip begins to take over Normandy, and John, King Richard's brother, is ruling England. And so Richard realizes this tough situation. So the situation put Richard in the position of having to strike a deal, negotiate a hurried truce with Saladin, who, it was later discovered, was on the verge of defeat. Saladin allowed Christians to leave Jerusalem if they paid a ransom. And according to Imad al-Din, approximately 7,000 men and 8,000 women could not make the ransom, and Saladin sold them into slavery. We're going to talk about what Richard did on his way back to England after this third crusade, and it's something that did impact the stories that we hear today.
Now, here's the answer to the question of the day. Who were the first African-American missionaries sent out from the United States? George Lyle, the first ordained African-American, went in 1782 to Jamaica with other freed slaves to begin a Baptist mission. John Morant, a free black from New York City, went to Newfoundland and preached, quote, a great number of Indians and white people, unquote, at Green's Harbor. He later preached the gospel to tribes of Cherokee, Creek, Kanawar, and Hoosaw. The African Methodist Episcopal denomination, founded in 1816 by Richard Allen, sent missionaries to Haiti, San Domingo, and Africa. In 1819, John Stewart, quote, a man of color, unquote, helped found the first Methodist mission among the Wyandot Indians in Upper Sandusky, Ohio. In 1821, Lot Carey and Colin Teague were sent to Liberia, being the first missionaries sent out by an African-American organization, the Richmond African Baptist Missionary Society.
Because of unrest back home, Richard the Lionhearted had to quickly end the crusade. And the vessel that he sailed back on his way back to Europe, was shipwrecked. So Richard decided to travel with a party across Europe in disguise. He was recognized near Vienna and captured by Duke Leopold V of Austria. The Holy Roman Emperor, Henry VI, imprisoned Richard the Lionheart at Dumstein. England had to place a burdensome tax on the populace to raise the king's ransom. So a little side note here, remember the story of Robin Hood and King John had to raise the taxes? Well, he had to raise the taxes to ransom back King Richard. Anyway, in the year 1197, Henry VI, the Holy Roman Emperor, was preparing for another crusade, but he died due to malaria. So once Richard was back in England, he ruled only for a few years before being shot with an arrow. But it is interesting that the story is that Richard was in a castle, and his minstrel was traveling across Europe singing King Richard's favorite song, and Richard heard that song and sang the refrain, and so that's how they were able to find out where Richard was being held captive, and that's when they began to negotiate the ransom. Anyway, back in England, King Richard was shot with an arrow and died. He only was there 5 years before he died, and then King John ruled England again, and King John lost Britain's claim to the French lands, and then this caused England's noblemen to surround King John on the plains of Runnymede in the year 1215, and they forced King John of England to sign the Magna Carta, which is a document which began the long process of limiting the arbitrary powers of the monarch, guaranteeing the rights of citizens. Fascinating story of the Third Crusade.
This has been a TCT Network exclusive production. If you would like to see more exclusive special programs, send your support to TCT, P.O. Box 1010, Marion, Illinois, 62959.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com, or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo, and I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back.
Hello, this is Terry Clark. I am honored to provide an oasis in your day of music, commentary, and conversation between friends focused on what the Lord is revealing to us as we walk with Him along the paths and among the people He has designed us for. Terry Clark and Friends, right here on InSearch.com Radio, starting August 2nd and continuing every Friday at 8 p.m. Eastern. Set an alarm for the appropriate time in your time zone and join us.
Warning. You've reached On the Box with Ray Comfort and are now in a biblical truth zone. Place all questions about theology, current events, and evangelism on the box, where they'll be weighed against the truth of God's Word. Ready your hearts and minds. You're about to be inspired and equipped to fulfill the Great Commission. Programmed to engage in 5, 4, 3, 2, 1.
Welcome to On the Box with Ray Comfort, the program that provides abundant heaps of edification, cheer, and insanity at no charge. Hi, Ray.
Hi, Izzy.
I think you're still experiencing trauma from my singing here a few minutes ago.
It's not trauma. It's just another word for
utter disgust.
Well, it's sort of mourning.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Hey.
Actually, you can sing good, but there are some songs that just don't.
I don't know what it was with that song in particular, but I just couldn't get it right today.
Mm-hmm, you're right.
So I'll be trying out for American Idol. Welcome, friends. It's great to have you with us. We hope you had a wonderful weekend. Today, Mark Spence isn't with us. In fact, I just saw on Facebook that he and his family and some friends are out at an abortion clinic in Riverside. So please be praying for them. Mark was dialoguing with the security guard. Mm-hmm. He's been preaching to the security guards and telling these guys, you know, walk off the job right now. Do you know what you're doing is contributing to what's happening in there?
Wow.
And Laura put on the message that it started out rough, but the guy started to soften. Because he's got to stand there, you know.
Yeah.
He can't leave. He's the guy at the gate. And so Mark uses it to preach the gospel.
How wonderful.
Yeah, it is
well,
neat.
To be in prayer for him.
Yeah, pray for him. But in place of Mark, we have with us once again the very legendary and famous Manili from Millie. And he can sing for us too. Watch, sing out. Can you sing again, please?
Yes, again.
Oh, oh, oh.
Awful. And we've just lost our viewer.
Our viewer, I was going to say, our single viewer. It's good to have you back with us, friends, and we are excited today to dive into some very important things here. This is something that maybe you yourself have asked at one time or another or know someone that has asked it, and it deals with... Are you laughing?
I can't believe you guys did that.
What did we do?
Pull down the program even further than what
A new low.
Oh, it's wonderful. We're trying to set a record how low we can go. Right?
Yeah, we're there.
Okay. So anyhow, back to serious things. This has to do with your church. Hopefully, as a Christian, you are a part of a church. Really, it's not a biblical concept to think of a churchless Christian.
Mm-hmm.
But sometimes people have struggles and questions regarding their church. So here is a question that came in to us from an anonymous person. I was wondering, how do you know when you are supposed to leave a church? The church I attend doesn't feel right. Something isn't right there, and it seems I have been purposefully uninvited to an event. The church is full mostly of young people. The pastor is in his late 20s. I miss the gray-haired people. My husband, or the blue-haired people, then where you go. My husband and I need depth and mentorship of the word, but don't get that on Sundays. My husband goes to a small group on Thursday nights, which he enjoys. I have felt like I am swimming upstream with my convictions. I've let my husband know I'm not happy at this. I am so sorry. I'm really trying to be serious with this because this is a really serious topic. I've let my husband know I'm not happy at this church, and he wants to leave when the Lord tells us to, not out of emotion. What do I do? Why are the in-depth truths so hard for people to accept? Why is there so much worldliness in the church? Why are there cliques and rudeness? Am I wrong? Ray, this person sounds extremely frustrated and disheartened. And
yeah.
I think it's probably a common sentiment, wouldn't you say?
It's a what?
Common sentiment.
I see. It's a common sentiment. And I said, okay, let's got a real clear answer here. I got to find it. It's very common to become disgruntled in your own church, but the trouble is if you leave, who's going to keep the truth going there? You've got to really, really think seriously. And so many people leave churches. It kind of works out in the end. People leave churches and fill this one. They leave this church and fill that. It's called musical pews,
yep.
Where they just round and round. But it's very important that you're an established church, the one that you feel that you're being fed. So I sympathize. Alan, what do you think? I've run out.
Well, I'll focus on what to look for in a healthy church and suggest people use 9marks.org. And that's the numeral 9marks, MARKS.org. It's a fabulous website that talks about what are those 9 healthy marks of a good church. And then there's a search tool in there. You can plug in your zip code and search radius in terms of mileage around that zip code and find those churches that, according to the website, meet those 9 marks. And if you're looking for another church, this is a website that has a tremendous amount of detailed information about what those 9 marks are.
Can you synopsize, if it be such a word, of those 9 marks?
Synopsize, sure. They are they revolve around preaching, theology, evangelism, understanding of true conversion, which is extremely important, of course, church membership, what is the role of a member, and church discipline. How do we discipline our members when that's necessary? Church growth, and lastly, leadership, extremely important.
Yeah, and it's really important to be cautious about a church that is focused on entertainment.
Nice.
And that's very typical today. You know, churches are all about trying to pump their numbers, and they become very pragmatic. And so it's really all about the show and the performance. There's no fear of God. There's no holiness being preached from the pulpit. There's no outreach in terms of a concern to go out and reach the lost. And so you got to really be very, very careful of that. Also, churches that are into the shepherding sort of a feel, right? I mean, you saw some of that over
yeah,
the years.
Yeah, it was very big in the 1980s where a shepherd would, if you had a guest speaker, he'd sit behind the guest speaker and give a sort of a nod of approval or a no.
Wow.
And remove him. It's kind of silly. It really shows that the sheep are dumb and that the shepherd had to. And when you went out, he sort of shook your hand at the door and gave you the nod, and it was just weird. You didn't have your own kind of walk with the Lord. It had to go through the priest or the shepherd. What you're saying, too, is very interesting, for easy, where if someone stays in a church that's bad, you are keeping that church going.
Right.
You're supporting it with your tithes or your offerings and being fellowshipping there. So, if a church is bad like that, I'd leave.
Yeah. Yeah, so you have to look for those signs. A church where the leadership is heavy-handed, where there's legalistic rules that are set up to control the congregation. A lot of churches are into mind control. The International Church of Christ, amongst other heretical teachings of theirs, one of the telltale signs of their error was the fact that they would control people in terms of the manipulation. Sins would be reported to someone's discipler, and they'd be reported to someone above them, and it was like everyone knew what was going on in people's lives, and they would use that against them, manipulate them.
Horrible.
So you have to be careful of things like that. You have to be careful of man-centered preaching. You have to be careful of carnality in the leadership, where there isn't a healthy fear of the Lord and a pursuit of righteousness and holiness. So I would seek God on those things, but there are times when a church isn't necessarily going in that direction, but there are some weaknesses and struggles. Like you said, there's no perfect church, and if you find it, don't go there because you'll ruin it, right? So, but it's important to be sure that if your church has struggles, to ask yourself, how can I be a part of the solution? Because
right.
I've had, as I pastored years ago, I'd have people come and they'd come and tell me how they left their church thinking I'm going to be excited. But my first question to them was, why did you leave? And did you do anything there first to try to be a part of the solution?
Yeah.
You know?
You don't want to have problem people coming to your church.
Right. So being a part of a church and a member of a church is very important, and it's a huge commitment. So you don't want to take moving on lightly. But you do want to examine and explore those important things and, you know, make the right decision on that. So.
Very good.
All right. Moving right along to the weekend outreach debrief. You had quite an interesting time this weekend, Mr. Comfort.
Yeah, it was a very interesting time. It was hot here in Southern California. So when that happens, as you're on your way to Huntington Beach, you know it's going to be a crowded day because all the cars are crawling along. And
right.
Scotty and I were crawling along in our car. We got to Huntington Beach, and the tents are up. There's tents often. So we knew it was going to be intense. And then we got there. There was a rock band starting to play, and they were very loud, and there was hardly any room. So I looked at Scotty, and Scotty looked at me and said, let's go to Newport Beach. It's just down PCH. It's not very far. We crawled along PCH, Pacific Coast Highway, for about 20-30 minutes. And as we were zeroing in on Newport Beach, we realized all these cars that were crawling in had to find parks. And so Scotty dropped me off. And then for the next hour and a half, he drove around looking for a park.
Are you serious?
I'm serious. He didn't find one.
That's reminiscent of the surf contest times at Huntington.
Yeah.
When we do the academy there, and I go, and it was insane. You couldn't find a spot.
Yeah, yeah. So he dropped me off, and I set up to preach, and it went very well. I preached, so I was kind of exhausted. I was looking for Scotty. I had a crowd of probably 80 to 100 people. There was a lot of hecklers getting up in the box. One 15-year-old was... he was an atheist to begin with, and he changed his mind. He came up to me, and he just whispered thank you and shook my hand afterwards. And then I had a guy heckle me who was an atheist. He called out something about a banana, called me Ray, wouldn't come over and speak to me, but just yelled at me from afar off. And so things were going great. The crowd, like 80 to 100 people, good spirit in the crowd. Suddenly a police officer bursts in the crowd, and he just yells at the crowd, move on, don't stand here, move away right now. And he just cleared the whole crowd, and I stand there with nobody there. People scattered.
This is before he said a word to you?
Didn't say a word to me at all. So I got my my camera out, my phone, turned it on, and I said, what's your problem, officer? And we went toe-to-toe, eye-to-eye, because
right.
I thought he has no right to do that. Turns out that atheist, I presume, went off and told the police officer that I had bad-mouthed a 15-year-old kid and said some filthy things to him. And I said, absolutely not. And so I was very concerned that the police officer, with one person telling him that I was upsetting things, could tell hold of Americans they weren't allowed to listen to the gospel.
Right.
So anyway, I filmed the whole thing. He ended up saying some very nice things to me, becoming very congenial. We shook hands, and he left. But it was something I'm going to treasure that video. I'm going to send it to some of our lawyers and say, tell us what we can do if this ever happens again, because it shouldn't happen in America.
Well, it's almost like guilty until proven innocent, and no questions asked. You know, and have you ever had that done before, Ray, where actually
never.
In all my years of preaching, I've never seen it.
I said that in Huntington Beach, the police come down and they're saying, this is great, just carry on.
Or they'll come up and talk to you.
Yeah, they'll get me aside and say, what's going on
right.
here? You know, you're using amplification, you're not supposed to. And I say, I'm sorry, I'll turn it off. But this officer just was like... He was like Barney Fife.
Did he have his bullets in it?
No, he did have a gun. I don't know why I talked him so strongly. He had a big stick and a gun. But Barney Fife would just, his authority would go to his head, and he'd break up crowds for no reason. So he'd get home, get out of here, move on, get off the sidewalk. And it was just kind of like that. But the officer was very congenial, very professional, other than the original outburst.
Right.
He handled what I was saying to him very well, because he could have arrested me, because I did go nose to nose with him.
I got
to
see this footage, Mr.
Yeah,
Comfort.
Well, I hope I'm not
feel.
Seriously, I'm a quiet guy, but when it comes to the gospel, I do get feisty. Yeah. This is not like I'm not there as an entertainer. I'm not telling stories. This is telling people how they can find everlasting life. And in comes this guy and says, "Get out of here."
Yeah.
It took me about 15 minutes to build up the crowd.
Oh,
it cost me about $20 in dollar bills and my trivia, and the crowd were enjoying it. And blam, in he comes and scatters them. It was
terrible.
It was frustrating.
Well, hopefully we can get to the bottom of it and get some answers on it.
Yeah.
But, Alan, you know what? Actually, it seems like we're seeing more and more of this. We've gotten a number of videos from different people when they're preaching. And the things they're stopped for, and not just the things they're stopped for, but how abruptly they're stopped.
Yeah.
And sometimes how rude the officers can be. I mean, like you said, burst into the crowd like something horrible was going on, or you're blocking traffic, or there's an emergency. So, Alan, what's going on? I mean, is this just a sign of the times, or, you know, what's happening?
I think it's not only a sign of the times, it's a sign of what's to come. The
anti-Christian
sentiment in this country, especially with those who are in power and have power and have influence, just, you know, media, culture, things of that nature, is growing, and is growing exponentially. And I believe it's not going to be very long before we're going to see things in place, certain laws that will keep us from doing what we like to do every Saturday afternoon in Huntington Beach.
Right.
It won't be long.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, now the standard seems to have become offense. Mm-hmm. If someone is offended, then you can't do it.
Right.
Well, I mean, think of how arbitrary that is. Anyone can claim to be offended about anything for any reason.
Right.
And one of the most treasured rights in this country has been freedom of speech. And,
yes.
I mean, it's been a dramatic, radical shift and change.
If a Christian's offended, it's called intolerance.
Right.
If a non-Christian's offended, it's called offense.
Right.
Uh-huh.
Oh, yeah. I mean, sometimes, in fact, you'll see a Christian preaching the gospel or preaching on a sensitive subject. Someone will claim to be offended. And sometimes you'll see this in other countries, too. And the officers will come to arrest them. And they'll even have footage of the person who was offended cussing them out, calling them the F word, calling them names. But that's okay if they're offended by what they said. But it's just, it's tragic.
It's an upside down world.
Yeah. So, Christian, the answer is get on your knees and seek God, because we're living in some difficult times. But nothing that our forbearers didn't go through. I mean, think of what the apostles went through. They were beaten for Christ. They were, and they said, we can't, but you know, speak that which we've seen and heard. And they went out and preached the gospel, and that's what we got to do. All right. Now, Ray, today is the eve of something extremely exciting. You don't even know.
So what is it? What's going on?
What's happening tomorrow?
July
9th.
July the 9th, the date that we've been looking forward to for ages. And that's where we release downloads of evangelism versus God.
Evangelism?
No, I was there, but I was just thinking what you said. Yeah, evolution versus God. One thing, the worst thing you can ever do with a joke is say, hey, listen to this. It is really funny. It's going to bomb if you do that.
Right.
And so if you build something up, it can often cause it to crash. Well, I don't think we're building this movie up to be what it's not.
Yeah.
Everyone else is saying it's sensational, it's groundbreaking, and it's going to cause havoc among atheists and evolution believers. And I watched it again the other night. Couldn't believe I'd watch it again. And it's just a sense of excitement as to what God has placed in our hands. And it's unique. It's groundbreaking. It's very, very exciting. It's like a home run that we've been given in a game that we've been losing for so long.
Right. You know? Yeah, I'm very excited. And I showed it to some friends again the other day, and I've watched it multiple times as we've been reviewing it. And I was so excited because you don't get a sense of monotony. Even though you've watched it again and again, it just carries you through, makes the points in a creative way, thanks to our amazing production team, and nails it. So we're very excited. Downloads will be available tomorrow, which is July 9th.
1 minute past midnight.
12:01 a.m.
time.
Right.
Yeah.
So make sure to check it out. And right now we have a promo to show you, so let's roll it.
Mr. Dawkins, you once said, at the age of about 15 or 16,
I discovered
Darwinian evolution and realized that the one remaining argument for believing in a God, which was the argument from design, the beauty of living things, was blown out of the water. Then I became a proper atheist.
You told students at Arizona State University that you'd walk out on a doctor who didn't believe in evolution.
Because what that doctor is saying is that he's a scientific ignoramus and a fool.
You also said...
I would go as far as to say an obscenity to fill a child's mind with a parochial, small-minded, petty, medieval alternative.
We have something for you, Professor. We went to evolutionary scientists at UCLA and USC and found out your dirty little secret. One reviewer said, Dawkins will have a cow. Another said, absolutely devastating. If it were a boxing match, the referee would have stopped the interviews, including with the professors.
Evolution versus God. If you believe in evolution, prepare to have your faith shaken.
Are you a cousin of bananas?
Why, yes.
I can't count how many times I've seen that. And every time I see that answer to that question, I just can't help but laugh.
And I'm the banana man? Because,
why, yes. Of course, didn't you know? Alan, what do you think about the new movie?
I think the reviews we're getting are justified. And I've shared a preview copy via DVD with about four dozen people. And the reviews I received via email over the weekend have just been glowing. Absolutely. The excitement and anticipation over this is huge, absolutely huge. And I can't wait for tomorrow.
Yeah. Now, Ray, the evolution community, more like the atheist community, has already started kind of buzzing. And they're already making accusations.
Yeah.
And
tell
us about some of the things they're saying.
I was just thinking about Richard Dawkins tweeting it to 751,000 of his followers, which I find amazing. But as I thought about it, it's because he doesn't feel any sense of intimidation. He is a Goliath intellectually.
Right.
And who is this skinny kid with a sling in his hand? There's no concern about me. I'm just the banana man. But he doesn't realize that God is behind this smooth stone.
Amen.
And it's going to leave a very deep impression on his mind and take him out.
Right. Yeah, it's amazing that evolutionists and atheists haven't seen it.
Take him down, not out.
Yeah, take him down. I want to be very clear about that. But Ray, some of the things they're already saying, having not seen it, is mind-blowing. They're already...
Oh, they've only seen the trailer.
The trailer, right.
And they say this is full of lies.
Yeah.
And we've got very, very good editors that edit with integrity. There's no way to be deceitful. We have left everything in context. The professors say exactly what they said. And so I think it's a sign that the atheists are getting nervous. That's
right.
All.
Yeah, for sure. Okay, moving right along to some questions. What if you're open-air preaching and no one wants to do the good test? What do you do if the person is very quiet?
Well, this is what I do. I just say, Scotty, you're on.
Oh, yeah.
And I give
that's
it.
The buck.
Because, it's a very quiet buck, and it's very difficult when you've got someone up there. And that's why we say to people when we want to get up on the box and go through the good test, are you allowed?
It is Ryan here, and I have a question for you. What do you do when you win? Like, are you a fist pumper, a woohooer, a hand clapper, a high fiver? I kind of like the high five, but if you want to hone in on those winning moves, check out Chumba Casino. At ChumbaCasino.com, choose from hundreds of social casino style games for your chance to redeem serious cash prizes. There are new game releases weekly, plus free daily bonuses. So don't wait. Start having the most fun ever at ChumbaCasino.com.
No purchase necessary. VGW Group. Void where prohibited by law. See terms and conditions. 18+.